As we turn in the Word to Colossians, if you kind of caught some of the phraseology there in that hymn and in the first one, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name," we're singing about the glory and the transcendence of our amazing, matchless, incomparable God. And that is exactly the hymn that we're going to read in Colossians 1. As Paul writes this letter to the saints in Colossae, in this section of chapter 1, he bursts into what many believe became a hymn of the early church, that they took Paul's words that in the original language, as it's written, there's a cadence to it, there's a poetry to it about the transcendence of God. And so as we read it, we're kind of getting a glimpse into worship in the early church. This is Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15, following through to verse 23. "He," that is Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Father, would you quiet our hearts and our minds to the things of the world and our own purposes, and would you open our ears to hear you? Would you write this word upon our hearts? Would you quicken us with your Spirit? Give us life and eyes to see you. And Father, would you change us? Transform us. Give us a glimpse of your glory that just melts us, that lets us see how tiny what we thought was our glory really is, that we might bow in humility before you. And that as we do, you transform us more and more into worshipers who better reflect your glory, your image in us. Father, be glorified in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's Paul writing this letter to the saints in Colossae. We spoke last week about how Paul doesn't know these guys personally, right? He's writing a letter to the church that he's never met. Because he was preaching in Ephesus, and there was a young man named Epaphras who was there who got saved and took the message to Colossae, a town slightly down the road, down the same trade path. And he, as he preached, folks believed the gospel. They believed the good news of Jesus, and they formed a church. And as this church gathered, their faith was evident, and it was glorious. And word went back to Paul about the Christians that were there in Colossae, but word also went back to Paul about some false teachings that were popping up. And so Paul writes them a letter to encourage them, to give thanks to God for them, and to correct some of the teachings so they know what's true and right and good, so that they can grow in the faith and be strengthened and not led astray. And before Paul dives into much of the correction, he lays out this glorious picture of who Jesus actually is. Because what really matters to get the truth straight isn't necessarily to know all the details of what's wrong. You have to know what's right. Right? You've all heard, you know, how they train bank tellers to spot fake bills. They don't give them fake bills to study. They make them study the real thing. Because there can be a million different variations of the wrong thing. You could never possibly study and know them all, because you can make a new one every time. You could make it wrong. You could have a counterfeit that differs in some way, that the ways that they could differ are endless. But what's not endless, what's only one true good thing, is the real item, the real artifact. And so to be able to spot a counterfeit, you just need to really know the real thing. And then you'll know when something isn't it. And so we need to know Jesus, who he is, everything about him. We need to be so sure of him and his character and who he is that we can spot what's not quite right. We don't have to know the ins and outs of why it's not right and exactly how it's not right. We just know that it's not right because we know Jesus. And so it's more valuable to focus on him, to get right who he is, so that all the things that aren't quite right, they are just dull next to his glimmer and sparkle and shine. The beauty of his glory, that can't be imitated. It can't be replicated. And so who is Jesus? Paul's telling us he is the image of the invisible God. What does that even mean? You know, in the first century, philosophy was really big. It was all about philosophers, and they thought very highly of themselves, and they would have all their little competitions, and philosophers were kind of known for just sort of trying to think themselves out of existence, think themselves out of a job. It was very existential and very kind of weird and non-commonsensical, and they were very just high and lofty and not very rooted in reality, and they focused very much on the intangible things. The physical was known for being dirty and base and not worthy of much thought. And then the spiritual, the ephemeral, the non-physical was thought to be the valuable. And their concept of God, very much shaped after their own image, was something just invisible. And many of the nations and the pagan cultures around them all had invisible or unknown gods. And here's Paul saying, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the image, the representation. You can look at Jesus and see God. He's the image of the invisible God. Now, when you hear the image of God, your mind should go back. It should rewind all the way to the beginning. Who else is the image of God? Who is made in God's image? Well, Adam was first, right? And then Eve, and then their children after them, made in the image of God. But there was a problem in Genesis 3. It all breaks down, right? The image of God in people is marred when they sadly turn from God and turn inward to themselves. And rather than recognizing and realizing that they are the image or the reflection of God, that he is the true source of life, they began to think that they themselves could be their own source of life and understanding. And they eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they were told not to eat of. And in trusting themselves, they choose sin. And the image of God in them gets marred, it gets veiled, it gets broken a bit. It gets distorted. They no longer perfectly reflect him the way a broken mirror no longer perfectly reflects the image in front of it. There's hints of it, there's aspects of it, but it's distorted. So here is Jesus, the second Adam, the one who comes and gets right what the first Adam messed up. He is the perfect image of the invisible God, both in his divinity and in his humanity. As a man, as a son of Adam, he is the perfect image of God. Born of a woman, born of Mary, yet born of God. Fully God, we're going to read that in a moment, but also fully man, this mystery. The perfect man, reflecting back the full glory and majesty of God in us. He's the image of the invisible God. He makes God known to us. He lets us see what God looks like. Remember when the disciples were gathered together and Jesus is teaching them and he's talking about the Father and Philip's like, Lord, Jesus, show us the Father. And he's like, have you been with me this long and you still don't know? If you've seen me, you know the Father. You've seen the Father because I am in the Father and the Father is in me. He's the image, the representation of the Father to us. Scripture says that over all of the ages, God gave us his word through prophets, and we didn't listen, and we ignored them. And in these last days, he's given us his final word, the living word, the word made flesh, Jesus. He comes to reveal the Father to us, God in the flesh, Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. This does not mean that he was born in creation. He's the representation of creation. Paul goes on to make it clear, lest we think that Jesus was made in creation. He says, for by him all things were created. He was not created. He was there at creation with the Father, speaking the world into existence. But by being the firstborn of creation in this grand mystery of the incarnation, Christ who creates the world, the one by whom and through whom and for whom all things were created, whether on the earth or above the earth, he is also a part of, in this mysterious, amazing love story of redemption. He becomes a part of the creation that he actually made so that he can redeem us out of the brokenness of sin and death. But Paul wants us to remember that he is the one who created in the first place. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Now the reason Paul says this, there was a lot of thought back in the first century about spiritual beings and enemies and things and powers. Some folks were afraid of their ancestors and what they might do if they weren't pleased. They were afraid of spirits that have gone on before who could hold grudges and who could do things and harm them. There were lots of deep, dark, demonic things going on. Lots of sorcery and witchcraft and lots of fears and ancestor worship and all kinds of things. And Paul's saying, listen, however bad your theology is, let me tell you right now, Jesus is a ruler over every power. On earth and in heaven and under the earth, everything visible and invisible. There is no spiritual power of darkness, no throne, no authority that Jesus does not have authority and control over. Because the scriptures never say there's no such thing as evil, darkness, or other powers. He makes it clear that there are spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We know from Scripture that those things aren't the ghosts of people who have died before. They're angels that rebelled against God, that followed Lucifer. And they are demons, and they are spiritual beings who have powers. But Scripture makes it clear, and Paul is making it very clear right here, that Jesus is not one of them. Jesus isn't just another angel, but a good one, like, you know, a super mighty archangel who can just have a lot of power and can fight the spiritual forces of darkness. He's saying Jesus made those forces. He's not just the opposite of Satan. Sometimes in our thinking, we imagine that there's God and there's Satan, and there's this cosmic battle to fight it out, as though they're equals, good and bad. But nothing could be further from the truth, because there's one creator, and then there is the created. Spiritual beings, thrones and dominions and powers were created by God. And Jesus, God in the flesh, the very image of the invisible God, reigns and rules over all of it. There's no debate, there's no question, there's no uncertainty. It's not like all the Marvel movies where you're not quite sure which side's going to win in this movie. There is no comparison of power. The power of Christ is supreme. And at the name of Jesus, in God's time, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is no doubt about Jesus' authority and about his power, and everything will be submitted to him. Paul goes on to say, they were created through him and for him. You see, Jesus is the purpose of creation. He's not just the originator of it. He's not just the one who starts it and speaks it into existence. He's also the purpose for it. It is created for him, to serve him, to worship him, to glorify him. He is before all things. Before Abraham was, Jesus says, I am. Before God even laid the foundation of the world, Father, Son, and Spirit covenanted together to enact this plan of redemption, to reconcile all things in heaven and on earth to himself. Before there was anything that needed reconciling, this was the plan. And it hasn't gone awry. Jesus is still in control. Nothing has spun out of control. As much as the world feels like it has spun out of control, it still is under the reign and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the day is coming when he will set everything right. He reminds us of this. But in the process of setting things right, in this in-between, when we live in the darkness, when we live in the world that's broken and creaking under the weight of sin and all of sin's consequences, as there's pain and sickness and sorrow and death, while this is happening, we have this Jesus that we look at, who not only is the creator, who not only is the purpose of creation, he's the head of the body, the church. Well, who is the church? The church is the people of God that he's calling out of brokenness and out of darkness, out of death, into life. The saints that he is redeeming from death. He's the head of the body, the church. Now, that imagery is also not uncommon in the first century. Philosophers used it not to necessarily denote authority, like being in charge, but to kind of speak of preeminence, the best spot. You had the head of something and the tail of something. The head was the glorious part and the tail was the inglorious part, the non-important part. But Jesus is the one that the body lifts up. The head is the preeminent part of the person. It's also the part that thinks and gives direction to the body, that guides the functioning of the whole, that says, right hand, do this, left hand, do that, walk this way, grip this. Your brain is telling the body how to function, giving guidance and direction. And that's what Jesus does for the church, for his body. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's not just the firstborn in creation. He's also the firstborn from the dead. Not only does he create the world and all that's in it, then not only does he submit to that creation by being born of it, but he is also the firstborn in the resurrection. That he enters into death for us. The fullness of death under the weight of our sin, bearing the full wrath of the Father, paying, atoning for that sin in full, and rising again in newness of life. He's the firstborn, the firstfruits of them that sleep. So that as he rises again in newness of life, he paves the way to bring with him a whole army of captives as he releases us from the bonds of death and darkness and carries us in triumphal procession into newness of life. He's the firstborn from among the dead. So that in everything, by order of creation and by order of resurrection, that in everything Jesus might be preeminent. In the midst of the here and now and in the time of eternity yet to come, Jesus is preeminent. Part of the problem is we live as though he's preeminent for the future, but for right now we're preeminent. We have to be the one to think and choose and do our thing and build our kingdoms and set our priorities for now. And we come to church and we worship, but we think that the preeminence of Jesus mostly deals with the future when we are in eternity with him. But he's saying that no, in all things, in the midst of creation and in the midst of redemption, in the midst of the brokenness of the here and now, where the world feels like it's in charge, you lift up your eyes and remember that Jesus is still reigning. He's still king. He's still in charge. That every power and every authority will submit to him. And if he's allowing darkness to reign for the moment, it's because in his timing he hasn't called it to a close yet. But he will. So it is not our authority. The darkness doesn't own us. We belong to the kingdom of light. We belong to Jesus. And so even though the darkness thinks it's in charge of this world, we obey the King of the light. We choose righteousness. We choose sacrificial love that the world thinks is insanity. We choose God's glory and not our own, because we lift up our eyes and we see this image of the invisible God and realize just how tiny our glory is. What we thought was so respectable and so important, when we get a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ, we realize that ours doesn't measure up at all. Kind of like when I was a kid and I was on vacation with my grandparents, my dad's mom and dad, and my grandfather wrote a hymn, and it was a missions hymn. It was a very simple, basic tune, and I'm like 11 or 12 years old. I had some piano lessons, but I'm not a composer. I'm still not a composer. And Pop said, here's the melody, and I've got this hymn. Heather, I need you to write the accompaniment for it. I'm like, I can't do that. He goes, yes, you can. Just write the accompaniment for it. So I just took three different chords and put them to this tune. And I knew it was bad. You know how, like, you know what good art looks like, and so you try to paint something, and you don't know how to make your art look good, but you know that it's not good. You can recognize good, but you can't make good. Do you know what I mean? Well, it was the same with music. I could recognize what would sound good, but I just couldn't create it. I didn't know how, so I had this awful, just three-chord monotonous accompaniment to this tolerable hymn. And so we go on vacation to visit family friends out in near Chicago, and the family friend, he's a pastor of this large church, bigger than any church I've ever been in. There were a couple hundred people in this sanctuary for this service. And during the service, now you have to know for this to make sense, that this pastor, Reverend Ling, Sam Ling, he's an amazing pianist. Amazing. Like, infinitely better than me, than I could ever hope to be. Amazing. And so we know this. I know this. And I am ashamed of my playing ability before Reverend Sam Ling. So we're sitting there in the service, 200 people there, sitting in the front row with my grandparents and my brother. And Reverend Ling says from the pulpit in the service, my dear mentor and friend, the Reverend George Rice, is here visiting from Philadelphia. I'm so honored to have him here. And he has written a hymn, and I want him to share it with us. And his granddaughter here can play it for him. And so she's going to accompany him with this hymn. And I'm like, no, I am not. Because I know it's bad. And I can't be associated with this badness, you know? And so I sit there and I just shake my head, no. And he nods and nudges, yeah, come, you can do it, you come. I said, no, I cannot, you should do it. And he comes down from the pulpit and he sits next to me in the middle of the service. And he says, honey, what's wrong? And I said, Reverend Ling, you do it. You're so much better than me. I can't do it. Because I knew my glory next to his was nothing. I might have glory back in my little church at home when I played better than the other kids my age, but there's no glory next to Reverend Sam Ling. You know what he said to me? Even at 11, I knew I couldn't argue with his logic. He said, honey, we don't do things because we're the best in the room. We do them because Jesus asked us to. I was like, oh, you can't actually argue with that. So in my shame and embarrassment and anger, I got up and I sat at that piano and I played those three awful chords over and over and over again for all six verses of that hymn. And thankfully, I've never been back to Chicago again. But anyway, my feeling of inadequacy next to the glory of Reverend Sam Ling, who would be quick to say he has no glory, it's all the Lord, but I felt the shame of the smallness of my glory next to him. And that is a teeny tiny picture of our glory, what we think is glorious, next to the glory of the majesty of Jesus. And when we lift up our eyes and get a glimpse of that glory, we realize that all the things we thought were so impressive and so important and so needful, they just melt away, they shrink away, and our hearts are transformed to worship. And as that happens, we, the body of Christ, begin to worship in the way he created us to. And as Jesus in his flesh reconciles all things to himself, part of that, as he puts his enemies in submission under his feet, part of that reconciling is that he raises up his body, the church, to be glorious and holy and blameless before him in love. So that we worship and we obey and we serve. You see, all of this glory, everything Paul points out about Jesus, it's wonderful. He's glorious. He's set apart. He's holy in every way. But he takes all of that and he directs it like a laser beam focused to his church to sanctify us, to make us holy, to invite us into the glory we fall so far short of. Remember that verse? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, our sin isn't just the evil things we do. It's also the simple reality that even on our best days, we fall short of the glory of God. But God, in his infinite mercy, takes us and brings us in Christ into his glory. And invites us to rejoice and rest there and to live out of that place as we are made holy and without blemish and spotless. That word blameless or without blemish is the same word they used to talk about sacrifices in the Old Testament. A lamb or an animal without blemish to be offered up. We become the sacrifice that pleases the Lord as in Christ we offer ourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is, as Paul says in Romans, our reasonable act of worship. You see, all of this, as we look at the glory of Jesus, and then we realize that he takes all of that glory and that power and he directs it towards us in love through the filter of the cross so that we're not consumed, but we are transformed to be worshipers and to walk in righteousness, to obey. If you love me, he says, you'll keep my commandments. As we grow in our understanding of his mercy and grace, we're overwhelmed by his love, we're transformed by his love, we're filled with his love, we pour out his love in love to God and love to others, and by doing so, we keep the law, not because we have to, but because we can. You see, the glory of Jesus transforms our inglorious selves. That's the purpose of it in redemption, and that is why the angels scratch their heads and wonder why in the world God would be merciful to us. My friends, as you lift up your eyes and look to Jesus in his glory, remember that he takes all of that, all that he is, and he directs it in love towards us, to equip us and fill us and transform us and enable us to run the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So what do we do with that? One, we do exactly what he calls us to do here. We are steadfast. We keep the hope. And we hold fast to the gospel. That's what he says in the very end. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless, above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. Keep running. Be steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. There's nowhere you can go in all of life that outruns the good news of the gospel, the hope of Jesus' return, the love of Christ poured out over you. So my friends, your response needs to be one of worship, where you hold fast to the hope of Jesus' return, the truth of the gospel, the good news, and you remain steadfast, choosing in worship and obedience to follow the Lord one step after the next as he transforms you from glory to glory. Let's pray. Father, would you give us the grace to lift up our eyes and see you in your glory. And rather than melting away as we should, Father, by your grace, you transform us. And for that, we thank you and we give you praise. Would you stir our hearts this week to choose to look into your glory, to look into the light of your face, to look to you and your word, that we might get more and more glimpses of who you are, that we'd be more and more overwhelmed and humbled by your glory, that we would be set apart more and more, sanctified and equipped to follow in faith and obedience. Father, would you transform us into worshipers of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.